In the opening chapters of the Scripture, we find the great account of creation as God outlines for us His work in the making of the world by the mere words of His mouth. And when the Bible tells the story of creation, it outlines the creation of each of the groups of animals, telling us that every animal was created after its kind. You hear the phrase, every winged bird after its kind, the living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And you see that over and over again for each of the groups of animals until you come in verse 26 to the creation of man. And at that point, you don't see God creating man after His kind. Instead, we read these profound words. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." In that declaration, man was set apart from the animals. He was not created after His kind. He was created in the image of God. Theologians, recognizing that God doesn't have a body, He is spirit, we're told in Scripture, rightly understand that this isn't a reference that somehow we look like God physically. God has no looks. But this declaration means that unlike the animals, man thinks like God. At least it says that. That's to say that man has the ability to reason. He has the ability to think morally as well. He has a conscience. He knows rational thought processes. That is how man was created. He was created distinct from the animals in at least that. And then at the end of creation, when God looked at everything He had made, He declares in Genesis 1:31 that it was very good. That's to say, as He looked at everything He had made, everything was good. Everything was perfect. Man was good. Man was perfect. And you could, by extension, say His conscience was good. His conscience was perfect. His moral instinct was perfect and good. His intellect, His reasoning was perfect and good. Things didn't stay that way, though, did they? There came a time of temptation. There came a time of sin. We call it the fall of man, where man fell from this state of perfection and he fell from what God had created him to be. And among the things that were affected by that fall was, of course, his mind and his conscience, the image of God. After the fall, man was never again described as being very good. In fact, he wasn't described as being good at all. In fact, just the opposite. Genesis 6:5, Then the Lord said that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. After the fall of man, man was completely affected by sin in every part of his being, but most clearly that was evidenced in his thinking, in his mind. Now, man's conscience and intellect is described differently from good. Paul says in Ephesians 4:17, speaking of, he uses the word Gentiles, but it's a reference there to the unbelieving mind. He says in Ephesians 4:17 that now we are born with the futility of our mind, being darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in our hearts, because of the hardness of our hearts. That's now the description of man after sin. Because of the fall, man has become hardened. He's become ignorant. He's become morally evil. You might describe man now with two phrases. Because of sin and the effects that sin has had, he is now rightly described as intellectually arrogant. and spiritually ignorant. Man now begins to reason not from his understanding of God, but from his understanding of what he thinks is sovereign, which is himself. That's arrogance. And man begins to reason by his self-assumption that he's morally innocent, and that is spiritual ignorance. And both of those things set him on a course, a trajectory of fatal flaw. Man's logic is now clouded because his mind is blinded by depravity. Spiritual matters are beyond his capacity to understand because his mind is still dominated by the sense of shielding his guilt and denying his sin. Robert Raymond outlines in his Systematic Theology some of the many reasons and ways in which sin clouds our minds and affects our judgment both rationally and morally. He says our intellectual judgment is marred, he says, quote, by falsehood, by unintentional mistakes, by lapses in logical reasoning, by self-delusion and self-deception, the intrusion of fantasy into the imagination, intentional and unintentional negative influences of other men's minds upon us, physical weaknesses influencing the total human psyche, the disorganized relationships of life, the effect of misinformation and inaccuracies learned from one realm of science upon the ideas of other realms of science, sinful self-interest, and the weakening of mental energies. That is just a snapshot. Sin affects us in every way. It affects us within ourselves. It affects us as we depend on the sinful thoughts of other men and their bad thinking and their bad reasoning, and it only compounds itself. All of that paints the biblical picture of man and his thinking both before the fall and then after the fall. He went from being good, he went from being perfect, even in his ration, even in his reasoning, in his moral conscience, to being imperfect, to being clouded, to being deluded, being depraved. Jeremiah exclaimed in his day, "Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have?" What kind of wisdom does man have on his own? What kind of ration and reason could man really follow on his own? He cannot think independently of God and arrive at the truth. That's the message. Man, in his own logic, is not able to give him truth independently of God. In fact, the more he spurns the truth of God, the darker his logic becomes. His logic and his reason only make sense insofar as he borrows the logic and reason of God. And more he spurns that, the more and more illogical and irrational he becomes. Look with me over at Jude. It's the book right before Revelation at the end of your Bibles, Jude, verse 10. And it gives us an amazing statement of these kind of men who reject God and His wisdom. It says in Jude 10, "These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they're destroyed." That's an amazing turn of events, isn't it? When you go from the picture of man created distinct from the animals, man created in the image of God, to then man in his sin and his rebellion, as he begins to reject God's word, as he begins to reject the concept of God, as he begins to reject the morality of God and his law, as he rejects all those things, he spirals down to the level of animals. That's what Jude is saying. They become like animals, unreasoning animals, you'll see there. Over in 2 Peter 2, very similar statement, verse 12. Actually, in midway through verse 10, it speaks of these men daring, self-willed, They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesty, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Here's man at his bottom. Here's man created, as we know, in the image of God, created to be a being who reflects God's glory, who reflects God's majesty, who reflects God's moral consciousness, who reflects God's reason and His ration and His logic. Here's man who has totally rejected all of that and has built a foundation on his own logic and his own reason, which is based on his own sin, and he spirals down till he becomes no better than an unreasoning animal. Proverbs 28:26 says, "The man who trusts in his own heart is a fool." It says in Proverbs 18:2, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Proverbs 1 says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they will eat the fruit of their own way." That's man in his rebellion. All he wants to do is reveal his own mind. All he wants to do is reveal his own thoughts. All he wants to do is build his foundation on his own logic, his own reasoning, his own way of thinking. He spurns God's wisdom. He spurns the fear of the Lord. And the warning is that in the end, you will eat the fruit of that. It's a pretty bleak picture. There would be no hope of man ever finding truth on his own. If he's given to a life of just simply revealing his own mind, revealing his own heart, just those things that arise from within, there would be no hope of man ever finding the truth. God offers hope, though. Through the gospel, God promises restoration to man. He promises to restore man to his proper place. Restore man to his original state in the image of God. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3, one of the many statements in the New Testament that reflect this. Colossians 3, verse 9 is giving some moral admonition. "Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with his evil practices." Verse 10 of Colossians 3 says, "And you've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him." The allusion there is clear, isn't it? Put on the new self who's being renewed back to that true state of knowledge, that true way of thinking, that true mindset, that true moral conscience, that true way of reasoning, all of that as you were created in the image of the one who created you. You were created in the image of God. Look back at Ephesians 4, verse 22. Paul writes there that in reference to the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Here again is a reference to us in the likeness of God, in the image of God. That was the way we're created. And yet because of the fall, our truth was corrupted. Our minds were corrupted. Our thinking was not righteous. It was not holy. It was not set apart. It only arose from within ourselves. And in that, it can only be described as darkened. So through the work of God, we're brought back into a proper creator-creature relationship as it regards knowledge and truth. That's not to say that there won't be inaccuracies in our thinking. It's not to say that once we come to Christ, suddenly we never make mistakes again, that our thinking is suddenly perfect like it was back in the Garden of Eden, because we still struggle with some of the same habits and patterns of thinking. That's exactly what Ephesians 4 is all about. We're to put off those old patterns, but now at least we have the foundation set for us once again in Christ, and we begin to build on that foundation with the righteousness and holiness of the truth which comes from God. And we begin to work through the inaccuracies and the misjudgments that we had embraced as facts of life before our salvation. When in our sin we accepted the premises of the world, the premises of their scientific research, the premises of their myths, the premises of their traditions, all of those things that we built our life on, we now are tearing those down one by one. Man, apart from that work of God, is trapped in nothing but the darkness of his own thinking. His darkened mind is clouded in his moral judgments. And that is illustrated, folks, in the clearest possible way in the life of our Savior. Jesus came and he spoke to people the clearest words of truth that were ever spoken, with the greatest validation of his truth through his signs and miracles that could ever be given. He spoke powerful words, words that were infallible, that were irreproachable, that were undeniable, words that dealt with things of eternal value, spoken in simple terms, with stories about agriculture and sweeping your house and relationships. And yet no one understood a thing that he said. Make sure you recognize this. The failure was not on the part of the truth. The failure was certainly not on the part of our Savior. The failure was on the part of a darkened heart that could not morally comprehend truth and could not rationally arrive at it. Look with me to Luke 11, which is our text for this morning. Jesus, in this, almost this entire chapter, is exposing the deluded, darkened, self-righteous, prideful ideas of men who build on their own understanding of life and righteousness. And Jesus is exposing the nature of this unbelief that is built behind a facade of religion in Israel. He's explaining why there's so much unbelief and rejection of his message. He's explaining how people could be so immersed in religion and so immersed even in the writings of God through the Old Testament and still be so distant from the truth. He's explaining how someone can see the obvious works of miracles in his life and attribute them to Satan. He's explaining how that profound and ironic reality could have taken place in his life. And all of it comes down to a terrifying self-deception and self-delusion. Terrifying, really. In the end, the blindness of man's heart can be as deep as ever, even when he's absolutely convinced he has the truth. Look with me to Luke 11:33. Jesus, speaking of his own ministry, says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light, but when it's bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as with a lamp illumines you with its rays." This passage, as I said, is Jesus describing his ministry, and he opens up in verse 33 with a statement of the clarity of his preaching the clarity of his preaching. And he just simply says there, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar or under a basket. That's Jesus saying, look, I haven't hidden my light. You guys don't understand it. You don't understand what I'm saying, but it's not because I've hidden it. It's not because somehow it's obscure. In fact, I've put it on a lampstand. I've put it up high where everyone can see it. And Jesus' point here is that his whole purpose in coming to preach was not to conceal, but to reveal. He's not taken the gospel and put it away. That is, he's not preached it silently in the alleys and in the corners of some darkened house. He's been out in the streets. He's been out in the crowds. He's been out in the public. He's been proclaiming this to every person who he could possibly get to, every person who would give him the time of day. He's been preaching clearly the gospel. And those who came in contact with Jesus were fully exposed to the light. That's what he's saying. Luke had already prepared us for this way back in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, in Zacharias' great prayer of praise. He speaks of his own son, saying, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And then he speaks of Christ's ministry coming to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. He fulfilled the prophecy out of Isaiah where he was going to come and he's going to shine the light in the midst of this dark, dark place. He shined the light brightly. He shined it because he knew how dark the world was. He was like Paul who came into Athens in Acts 17 and he spoke clearly of the gospel as he confronted what he says was, quote, the groping in darkness of the Athenians. And that's the way Paul viewed the world. That's the way Christ understood the world. He understood that they were groping around in the darkness of their own understanding, trying always to find the truth, but never able to find it in themselves. Men can never, in and of themselves, find the truth. So Jesus comes and he clearly proclaims the gospel. He clearly shines the light. And I think there's a lot of reasons that you could say he did that. I was thinking about them this week. I mean, I certainly don't intend to limit everything that was going on in Christ's life, but I think that you can say at least two things about this statement of Christ, about the clarity with which he preached. And that is, first of all, Jesus understood that apart from preaching, man was helpless. He understood that were people not exposed to the light, they would never find the light. Light doesn't arise from within them. Jesus boldly proclaimed the light because he knew that without the light, man was hopeless. Jesus would never, ever have affirmed the notion of inner light, some sort of innate truth that all of us have in us, or some sort of partial divinity that we all walk around with, that we're all born with, that we have within us some part of God or some part of the light or some part of the truth within us. If man has truth, listen to this, it comes from outside. It comes from outside. David wrote this in Psalm 36, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." It's in God's light that we see light. It's in God's truth that we see truth. It's in God's moral understanding that we understand moral understanding. Even man's enlightenment, even his rationality, even his thought patterns, all of that, his moral understanding, all of that is derived from God. If you doubt that, read Romans 1. Read Romans 1. God gave His majesty revealed in the heavens so that people instinctively, from what God revealed about Himself, do the things of the law. It's built into the moral fabric of this world. God has woven, God has given, and man thinks rightly only as he borrows this from God. Jesus understood, though, that man in and of himself is depraved. He understood what Romans 3 says, that no one seeks for God, no one understands, no one. Jesus also knew that as he came to shine this light, that rejection or failure to receive it was not the failure of the gospel. You see him numerous times placing responsibility squarely on the shoulders of those who hear. Very similar, if you'll look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's amazing how similar this passage really is. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul speaking of his own ministry. He says there in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says, we go out and we preach, we proclaim the gospel, and I want to tell you, if people fail to receive it, if they fail to accept it, if they fail to believe it, it's not because somehow we have covered up our gospel. It's not as though that's what's going on. We've not veiled it. It's only been veiled to those whose hearts are already blinded by sin. He says, therefore, in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. We don't preach our thoughts. We don't preach our own imaginations. We don't preach, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we don't preach with cleverness of wisdom that arises out of ourselves. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And listen to this powerful verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When did God say that? When did God say that? Creation. This is referring back to Genesis. God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now let me ask you a question. Where did God get the light from? Where did He get the light from? Did He gather up a bunch of light from another corner of the universe? No. He spoke what has been known for centuries as ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing, God created light. He didn't take scattered atoms and particles and bring them together to create light. He spoke out of nothing, light shall shine into darkness, and there was light. Guess what? He does the same thing in someone's heart. When they come to faith in Christ, He speaks, and He doesn't gather together the moral inclinations that you already have. He doesn't gather together your own rational fibers and bring them together into one seamless garment. He speaks into your heart, and there's nothing there. Nothing at all. And He speaks ex nihilo, and Paul says, God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's the one that gives the light. Paul understood that rejection of the gospel is because of blindness. This is a result of sin. If someone rejects our gospel, it's because they're veiled in their sin. It's not because we haven't made it clear enough. It's not because somehow there's a deficiency in the truth. It's not as though it's too difficult to understand. It's not as though it's irrational, as though it's unreasonable, as though any of that is taking place. The gospel is light. It shines brightly. And those who cannot see it, it's not because of a deficiency in the gospel. It's because of their own blindness. And so Paul says, we don't go out there preaching ourselves. We don't present ourselves. We don't present anything that arises from ourselves. That would be useless. That would be muddying the waters. That would be confusing people. We preach Christ. We preach the gospel. We preach the light. And if God so chooses to speak into their hearts so that out of nothing light begins to shine, He be praised. Our job then is to proclaim the light, to shine the light in a world that's engulfed with darkness, to be a city set on a hill, right? To let our light so shine before men so that they might glorify God who's in heaven, not to put it under a bushel. God sheds His light on the world now through those who proclaim Christ. Ephesians 5:8. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Philippians 2:15, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Many reject the light. They reject your life. They reject your faith. They reject your beliefs that were given to you by God. They will reject it, but it's not because the beliefs themselves are inadequate. It's because of the blindness of their hearts. Back in Luke 11, Jesus then turns after saying, look, I just came to shine the light. I didn't put it under a bushel. I put it up on a lampstand. He moves from the description of His preaching into verses 34 and 35, the warning of deception. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Heart is what Jesus is really talking about. He's talking about the heart. He's using the image of the eye because He had just been talking about light. It fits with the metaphor. But what He's talking about here is really the heart. And He's explaining why so many people don't receive the light. It's because they have a bad heart. They have a bad eye. Just like in verses 29 through 32, Jesus says He came and He gave all these signs and He will give them the ultimate sign of the resurrection, and yet they will not receive any of it. It's not because the signs are deficient. It's because they refuse in their obstinacy to receive it. Here Jesus tells us that if the eye brings in the light, the whole person is affected. The light transforms every part of you. The whole body receives the benefit. You're totally changed in every area. There's no such thing as a person who partially receives the light. There's no such thing as a person who's halfway darkened. There's no such thing as a person who only partly understands the truth of God. Once you receive the light, your whole body is illumined. You're totally transformed. That's the only way God works. That's only true, though, of course, if your eye is healthy. That is, if it takes in spiritual truth. But if your eye is bad, literally evil, hope your translations have that at least in the margin in verse 34. If your eye is evil, and that, by the way, is what clues us in that Jesus is talking about moral capacity here. He's not talking about an eye. He's talking about our heart. If your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness. That's total depravity. If you're blind, how much light do you take in? None. If your eye is bad, you take in none. Those who would reject God's wisdom and would reject God's truth, and apart from God's wisdom, want to begin to think on their own, want to begin to reveal their own heart, as the proverb says, those individuals soon begin to find their life filled with darkness. Those societies that would reject the revelation of God and the truth of God that shined in His light and would want to begin to build on the foundations of their own ration and their own reason soon begin to come apart at the very foundations. Those who claim to have the light when they do not. It is a dreadful thing, he says in verse 35. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Make sure that all your purported wisdom is really giving you what you think it says. Make sure that this supposed wisdom and reason that you claim to have is really delivering on the promises that it says it will. Make sure that it's really getting you where you think it's supposed to be taking you. Make sure that the light that's in you is not darkness. That's again very similar to Paul's words. He writes in 1 Corinthians, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And that is really a great statement of societies that reject the wisdom of God. Where are they? As they move further and further away from the revelation of God, as they move further and further away from the truth that God has revealed, and they begin to build more and more on their own moral speculations and their own moral fiber, they spiral downward in greater, greater chaos. Where has the wise man gotten himself? Where's the debater of the age? Where has man's reasoning ever taken him morally? We might have greater gadgets, we might have bigger toys, but morally, as man distances himself from God, he begins to unravel. We saw that in Jude. We saw that in 2 Peter. He becomes like an unreasoning animal, basically driven by nothing greater than his instincts. Jesus is warning us in here to examine ourselves. See if what you think is light in you is really resulting in anything. Over in Romans chapter 2, Paul issues a similar challenge to those who think that they somehow know the truth. He says in Romans 2:19, "You're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach one another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you not dishonor God?" Here are you going around proclaiming your wisdom, proclaiming your righteousness, and what's happening in your own life? What's happening in your own marriage? What's happening in your own conscience and your own peace of mind? I'll never forget going, I used to put articles in the paper saying, poor pastor, poor seminary student needs books. I always got a lot of very interesting calls on that. But I'll never forget one. I went to the home of a guy, and he had the best books that I'd ever come across. I thought, man, this is just the jackpot. Why are you giving up these things? And he began to tell me a story about how in his own ministry and life, he had failed morally, and how he had failed in his own marriage, and his marriage had fallen apart, and he'd lost his church. And I said, well, that's hard. I'm so sorry about it. I said, well, what are you doing now? He said, well, I'm counseling pastors. Well, I said, what? Are you reconciled to your wife? No. And I began to think, what in the world makes you think that you, who are still, by the way, still had not repented of his sin, still had claimed no wrongdoing in what had taken place in his life, what in the world makes you think that you can then turn around and ask him, I said, what are most of your counseling cases? He says, oh, marriage problems. Some people don't see it. They go around and they think that they have wisdom to give and wisdom to pour out. They think that they have all of this great light that they're going to shed on other people, and yet their life is a reflection of nothing but darkness. It's amazing, isn't it? You wonder, as you look out at the people, when will they wake up? And you look out at our society, you look at our world, our nation, you wonder, do they not see where their wisdom is leading them? They don't. They can't. They're groping in the darkness. Jesus says, I didn't hide the light. I didn't put it under a bushel. I shine the light, and the one who has a good eye receives it. But if your eye is bad, your whole body, your whole life is affected by the darkness. Beware then, he says, beware. Beware. Beware lest the wisdom that you think that you have in a self-deluding, self-deceiving way is nothing but darkness. On verse 36, Jesus offers full illumination. He offers full illumination. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined. This isn't a gradual enlightening. This is the work of God. He speaks and light shines. And Jesus uses these words, whole and full and holy, emphasizing that this isn't some partial work of God. God can totally renew you. Total regeneration. And when that happens, guess what? Your life begins to reflect that. Your life begins to reflect the light. The Apostle John helps us to understand the implications. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You claim you received the light, you claim you got light, and yet you're walking around in darkness and a wrecked life and a wrecked marriage and a wrecked this and a wrecked that, and your life has done nothing but demonstrate darkness after darkness and failure after failure, and yet you claim to have the light. John says you lie. You are self-deceived. You only think you have the light. You've deluded yourself. People have a hard time understanding this, but it's really simple. There's no such thing as a Christian who walks in darkness. There's no such thing as a person who claims to be a believer and walks in darkness, and they've somehow just covered up the light and put it under a bushel. Nobody does that. The gospel's simple. The gospel's light. The gospel is Jesus Christ. It is His declaration that He's come into the world to save sinners. And for those who recognize that, those who declare themselves sinners, those who will readily admit their own darkness and readily admit the darkness of their own thinking, the darkness of their own mind, the darkness of their own life, for those who will admit that and confess that, forsake that, Jesus shines the light. He brings the light as we forsake our darkness. Folks, we're not presenting ourselves. We're not preaching ourselves. What I speak to you every week is my best endeavor each week to remove my thinking and myself as far away from the picture as possible, because I have no light apart from Christ. He is the light. And for those who know Him, He completely renews us to a true understanding of the image of the One who created us and brings light to our life. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word again each week. We can do nothing but just bow before You and wonder again at Your grace. It's inexhaustible, Lord. Your light is unsearchable. Your truth is beyond us fully knowing. And yet You flood us with it. Your Spirit teaches us and illumines our hearts. You shine light and take away our darkness. Thank You, Lord. What can we say but thank You? And praise be to Your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.